Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 10. We have in the back in the foyer a few racks with booklets there, an assortment of titles, and from time to time I want to highlight them. Part of my responsibility, part of the pastor's responsibility to equip the saints for the work of the ministry is getting resources to you. It's not just teaching here on Sunday morning. It's not just in your lives. It's here. This is a good tool for you. And so from time to time, I want to highlight some of those tools, especially when they overlap with where we're going to be in God's Word. And so this morning, highlighting a couple ones. This one is simply entitled Fear Breaking Its Grip in Your Life, a little booklet. Actually, this is a workbook giving some questions to think through and some tools. And then two booklets by different individuals on assurance of salvation, being crippled with doubt and fear about your standing with God. So those are back there along with a whole bunch of other topics. Take a look. If you can, we ask, I think it's $3. It helps us offset some of that cost. We can restock it. We're in need of restocking it here soon this summer and getting you more resources. Hebrews 10, and then let's pray. Father God, I pray. Again, I pray for a group of people who know the gospel. They have received knowledge of the truth for many, many, many years for many of them. And yet I still pray, as this passage directs us to, for a working of your Spirit to convict and open eyes where needed, and to bring comfort where needed. We pray that you would work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have had this stage with every one of our children, and I don't think it's unique to the loved children. I think every child goes through a stage like this. It is the stage when your child is afraid. And you know that there is no reason they should actually be afraid of what they're afraid of. Okay. So we had one child, no names, who was deathly afraid of every playground equipment that had holes in it. And I don't mean holes like it's breaking apart and like you shouldn't step on it. I mean it's like designed to where you have holes all through it and you can see right down to the bottom. And that child, no matter what I would do to convince them to step out onto that equipment, would just shake in fear. It, regardless, if that equipment could hold up their dad 200 plus pounds, they were not going to step on it. They had fear, and it was completely unfounded fear. It was irrational fear. We have a child right now, I should just say now, our youngest right now, who is going through a stage where he is completely afraid of the bathroom at the end of the hallway, because from time to time that bathroom will just, that's plumbing, will make some noise, it will bubble up a little bit. And so he literally will run down the hallway and you can hear him anywhere in our house shouting, "It will not hurt me, it will not hurt me, it will not hurt me, it will not hurt me." Everyone's blood pressure's up because we all think it's gonna hurt him. What is he doing? He is fighting an irrational fear with truth. I shouldn't be afraid of this. I don't have to be afraid of it. So there are times where we shouldn't be afraid, and yet we are. But there are also times where we should be very afraid, and we aren't. There are times where the situation very much warrants fear, and for some reason we don't feel that fear. It could be because we're just oblivious to the danger that we're in. It could be that you're just, you have an elevated view of yourself to where you think you can handle it when you really can't. It just might be foolishness. I mean, it can be like that teenager at the Grand Canyon who completely disregards every sign on the edge of the Grand Canyon saying, you know, this is very dangerous, don't come close. And yet they want to plank over the edge of it because it's going to be a really cool picture that they can post. That's a situation where fear is healthy. We should have fear, and by not having the fear, you're actually placing yourself in danger. So Hebrews 10, this morning, tells us that for some individuals this morning, you should be deathly afraid. But sadly, many are not. And yet, because you are in danger, the only right response is fear. So before I read the whole passage, and we're going to, just one verse, verse 31, to show you what I'm talking about here. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Some people should be afraid today. And they're not. Now, this is my difficulty this morning. I know every time I get up here, I speak to a diverse group. We're all at different stages. We are at different stages spiritually. And so when I know I make a statement like, there are some who should be afraid and are not, that is not a universal statement. So I have to recognize, and I would hope that the largest group this morning here today would be represented by individuals who shouldn't be afraid to face God, and they're not afraid to face God. That's what I would hope would be true of all of us. That we wouldn't have to be afraid to face God, because we know that what has separated me from God, my sin, has been dealt with in permanence for all of eternity perfectly by Jesus Christ on the cross. So that when I face God, I don't face him as a sinner. I actually face him because of his mercy and his grace as his adopted child who welcomes me. So there's a group that shouldn't be afraid of God, and they're not afraid of God. Amen. But I also know from different times in my own life, from talking to other Christians, that there's another group. And there's a group that shouldn't be afraid to face God, and yet they live their life afraid of God. They are saved, and yet their life has been spiritually crippled by doubt that they just can't escape. And they would affirm salvation and give testimony, and their fruit and their life shows fruit of salvation, and yet for some reason they are still afraid, they are in fear, they doubt. They shouldn't be, theologically speaking. And yet they still experience it. And then there are those that should be afraid to face God, and they are afraid. You fear facing a holy God because you know what that means. You've tried different religions. You've searched the internet and Googled questions to try to get answers to what the things that are keeping you up at night. You've wrestled with different passages. You've tried different things, and yet you still don't have peace before God. You still know you have sin. You should have fear, and you do have fear. And my prayer this week has so much been that this morning you would experience the peace that is Jesus Christ, the only hope you have for the forgiveness of your sin. But by far, the main focus of the passages I'm going to read in a moment is directed to people who should be afraid to face God, and they are not. They're oblivious to it. They're like the individual, the unsuspecting individual in the movie who's walking down the dark street thinking nothing is the matter, and yet everyone watching the movie can see the danger they're in, and the tension of the music is telling you they're in danger, and everyone is just shouting, would you turn around and see that you're in danger, and they're just oblivious to it. There are individuals who are in danger and should be afraid this morning. You may have lived your life convinced that you are just fine. You may have deceived yourself over and over again that your knowledge of God is enough. And yet your life shows it is not real. And you should be afraid about God. Verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenants by which he was sacrificed and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Very simply, there is a right time to be afraid of God. There's a right time for it. You should be afraid of God when you continue in deliberate sin. Now, I purposefully simply took the phrase from Hebrews that I just read and ripped it right out and put it in my outline. That makes making outlines super easy. I didn't have to think of anything new. Because I don't want to overstate this. We still got to unpack it though. So the passage begins by saying, if you go on sinning deliberately. So it makes this description, it's a diagnostic. If you fit in this category of sinning deliberately, and even the tense of this word is, it is a repeated, ongoing, deliberate sin. And then it's going to give us the application of it. You should be afraid. I want to simply say as we begin to unpack this. Okay. This is not saying if you sin. That's all of us. And it does not even say if you've sinned recently. Again, that's all of us. It doesn't even say if you commit the same sin a lot. Again, that's all of us. You can admit that. The first part that helps us understand who this is talking about is the next phrase. They go on sinning deliberately after they've received the knowledge of the truth. They know the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've got it. I mean, they could share it with you. They're not in the dark. I mean, they know the truth that all have sinned and come short of God's righteous standard, his holiness. They've received the knowledge of the truth. They know that penalty of the sin, the cost of that sin, is eternal death. It is hell, God's righteous judgment. They've received the knowledge of the truth. They know all about God pouring out his love by giving his Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for sin upon the cross. They know all about it. They've received the knowledge of the truth. They know that it calls us, this gift of God's Son on the cross to pay the penalty, it calls us to turn from our sins and place our faith in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins. They've got it. If we gave them the test, they could pass it. Do you know those truths? But just the knowledge of the truth isn't enough, though. They knew it. They heard it. It has to be received in our life. It has to be the only hope that we have for forgiveness of our sins. See, the people that this passage is talking about are people that at one point in their life looked very Christian. They may have grown up in a Christian home. They may have gone to church services over and over again. They may have won prizes in little kids saying the most verses. They received the knowledge of the truth. They may have even prayed a prayer at one point, got a date in their Bible. They may have raised their hand at an invitation, sang Amazing Grace, walked an aisle. But this is key. Their actions show in this moment that they really did not believe, because they continue to deliberately sin. Now that phrase, if we go on sinning deliberately, I think we need to unpack it more, because I think that phrase on its own would sober up many true Christians. Because if I read the phrase, I mean, I read the phrase when I first started handwriting out this passage this week, and I wrote down the phrase, and go on sinning deliberately, and I paused before I wrote anything else out, and I said, well, whoa. We are a lot like Paul, who wrote Romans 7. And in humble honesty, says the things that I want to do, I don't do it all the time. And the things that I really do want to do, I don't do them. There's a war raging inside of me. Who will free me from this body of death? The Christian walk, the walk with Jesus Christ, my sanctification, is a battle. Are there days that we as Christians willfully choose to sin? I got a couple eyebrow raises, and no one wanted to shake your heads. Okay, we can all do that at the same time. Are there days, Christians, that we willfully choose to sin against our God? Yes. But what this is referring to, I don't believe, is what it is in our Christian life that we go through these. I'll put it this way. I think the clear picture of the Christian life is confession, repentance, victory, sin, conviction, sin, repentance. Maybe then we go victory, and then we go sin, conviction, repentance, victory. But you see the crucial part I'm giving you here. I'm giving you conviction, and I'm putting in repentance, and I'm showing growth. And I don't want to disappoint you, but Christian, this is what is going to be this life right now for us. Until God says, enough, you've completed your task here on earth, or Jesus Christ comes home, back for us. But what this phrase is, deliberately going on sinning, is the repeated, willful, unrepentant sin that turns their back upon the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. They know the truth of the gospel, and they have said, I don't want it. I'm turning my back upon it. And here's my struggle. Their life story looks different. I can't give you one life story and says this is what it's going to look like. It can be the individual who looks fine on the outside, teaches the class in church, sings the hymns, amens at the right times, smiles. But they have a part of their life that they have kept secret and have no desire to see God rule that part of their life. And that they can give lip service to saying, I love God, but the fruit of their life shows as they go on sinning deliberately that it is not real. They can be the person who will tell you the time that they prayed a prayer for salvation, but then they shrug and they go about living their life like nothing has changed. It may be the teenager who a year or two ago would have said, I love God and Jesus Christ, yes, Lord of my life, and I want to serve him. But now a year later is completely indifferent at best in their life towards anything related to God and Jesus Christ and the gospel. So we're picturing things. So let me go back to the verse then. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment. There are individuals who should be afraid of facing God, and they are not. And just to see how subtle this is, I don't think we need to look at this phrase of going on sinning deliberately as if it means the people will just emphatically turn their back upon God and run in the opposite direction shouting, I don't believe it anymore, and going out and committing every sin they can imaginably think of. I think it can be that. But look at the context for this passage. Verse 26, go back. I'm just going to point some things out here. Verse 26 starts with the word for. For if we go on sinning, he's concluding a thought that he was already going through. In fact, when I read this phrase, for if we go on sinning deliberately, I'm like, well, what sins have we talked about so far? Because it seems like he's carrying on the same thought. And the only sin he's mentioned so far, if you go back up to 24 and 25, is neglecting to meet together as other Christians. And then within the same thought, he says, okay, don't do this. Don't neglect to meet together with other Christians. For if we continue going on sinning deliberately, the person who is turning their backs upon Christ's body, the person who is forsaking coming together with other Christians that Christ died for, is showing signs that they may never even really have been saved in the first place. Because if we really love Jesus as we're going to profess, then we should love Jesus' people. And you may not think verse 25 is that big of a deal. Like, okay, pastor, seriously, like, that's some cultural aspect. I can love Jesus just fine without being a part of Jesus' body. But look down to verse number 29. How does he describe this? How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who tramples underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? You don't even have to, that's just one read through. Can we just agree? That is some harsh way to describe this. I mean, he does not say, okay, and these are the people that just kind of like, oops, messed up. This is, you have trampled under your feet the Son of God. You have treated God's very Son the same way you would treat the trash on the side of the road as you walk by. You would have profaned the blood of Jesus Christ. You literally would declare it unclean. You that are familiar with the Gospels, you get the picture when lepers are around throughout the Gospels of Jesus Christ and how people respond to the lepers, and they would shout unclean and people would run away from them. Ironically, who is the only individual who could touch an unclean individual and not become unclean themselves? Jesus Christ. He is so clean that he touches the unclean and makes it clean. And yet the individual in this passage is describing is the individual who looks at Jesus Christ's blood sacrifice and he declares it unclean. He treats it like a sewage-soaked rag. And you say, that's not what I'm doing. Your indifference to the gospel of Jesus Christ is that. And outrage the Spirit of grace. Grace. Not a long list of things that we accomplish like some crazy spiritual scavenger hunt. Grace is what we don't deserve and we cannot earn. Yet here's the Holy Spirit giving it. The greatest gift meeting our greatest need. And our actions to turn our back upon Jesus Christ is an insult to the Holy Spirit himself. Now this is written to individuals, as we've already unpacked a little bit over the last month being in Hebrews. This is written to individuals who have made profession of faith. They have been a part of a body of believers. They have shown signs of fruit. And yet there's a group in this individual, this church body that he's writing to, that are either have already turned or they are contemplating walking away from their profession of faith and their gospel testimony and going back to their Old Testament law practices in Judaism. And he's warning them, saying, if you turn away, if you go back, your turn is deliberately sinning, is rejecting Jesus Christ himself. There is no longer remains a sacrifice for sin because you've turned your back on the only sacrifice of sin there is. It doesn't matter if you go back to Judaism and you offer sacrifices every single day. You don't have a sacrifice for sin anymore because you don't have Jesus Christ anymore. Now, I said this before, and I got to just be clear. I am not saying these individuals have lost their salvation. He's not saying, okay, if you go down this road, you've lost it. He's saying you didn't have it. And you've rejected the hope that you could have had. Now, that's how it looked for them. But this passage, I believe, is warning the individual who turns away from the gospel after knowing the gospel, after professing the gospel, after being exposed to the gospel. Whether that turning away is just a public, defiant turning away of, I don't care about this anymore. You should be afraid. Or whether this turning away is an indifference to the things of Christ that slowly leads to a walking away from gathering together, which slowly leads to a walking away of compromising the truth of the gospel in your life to slowly realize that it was never real in the first place. You should be afraid. Or whether that turning away is the turning of secret sins in your life that over and over again reveal that this fruit is not real on the outside. So here's the warning. If you are sinning deliberately category, you should be afraid of facing God. Because God will judge sin. How afraid? Right now I'm in the stage with my youngest again. There's a lot of fear in his life right now. Right now the stage is I'm afraid to go to bed at night too. And so one of the parents always had to, would you pray that I don't have bad dreams tonight? And usually we pray that. We also pray that because we don't want him to come into our bed at night. Okay, we want to sleep too. So yes, God, please, no bad dreams. If this verse is where you're at, you should be afraid to sleep at night. If this is where you're at, you should be afraid to get in your car and drive away today. Because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The thought that you will have to face the God who created you and you have sinned against, the thought that that God would give you the blessing of being exposed to the knowledge of the truth. For many of us repeatedly over and over again, that you would know the truth and that you would then turn your back upon that truth, you should be very afraid. Fear is the right response to those who turn away from God. Verse 27, but fearful expectation of judgment. So if you go on sinning deliberately, you don't have a sacrifice for sin anymore because you've turned your back on your only hope for that. What do you have? Well, you have fearful expectation of judgment. What a phrase. Like, I there's things I'm expecting. I'm looking forward to. In fact, on my phone, I got a countdown to an anniversary trip in 28 days. There's expectation. That is joyful expectation of celebration. Now, we keep one word, but we change the other ones. They're completely different now. Fearful expectation of judgment. You know what this is? This is kids, when you have had a bad afternoon and your mom does not want to deal with it anymore. And so she just gives you the phrase, when dad gets home, he can deal with this one. That is fearful expectation of judgment. How do you enjoy your afternoon after that phrase comes out? It's not a fun afternoon anymore because all you're doing is expecting the judgment that is coming. So here's the phrase. You've turned your back upon Jesus. Here's what you have to look forward to. Judgment. You should be afraid. He describes the judgment. It is a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries of God. I mean, he's not mincing words here. God's judgment for sin will be severe. And he just does a logical argument for us. Verse 28. So in verse 28, he goes back to the law of Moses. And he puts out the law of Moses. He says, so you guys know, because, I mean, they come from a Jewish background. They're familiar with the Old Testament law. They lived it. They know Numbers. They know Deuteronomy. So he's saying, so you guys know the Mosaic law. And if you break the law, and two or three witnesses back up the fact that you've broken the law in certain places, what's the penalty? And they knew the penalty. The penalty is death. If they murdered or they worshipped other gods, and it was validated by two or three witnesses, the judgment was clear. It wasn't even like the jury had to go out and deliberate about what the punishment would be. The punishment was death. The law was very clear on it. But then he does this logical argument. If that was the punishment for breaking a law delivered by Moses, who was a human being, how much more will God punish those individuals who turn their back upon his own son, Jesus Christ? Do you see that this greater to the lesser? Now, ironically, look at verse number 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God, who's profaned the blood of the covenants, who's outraged the spirit of grace? But he doesn't answer the question. I love this. He fills in three blanks. Break Moses' law, death. Turn your back on Jesus Christ. What do you think fits there? Because if you go to a classroom in school, we're nearing the end of the year, but at the beginning of the year, often the teacher will lay out a whole bunch of, if you do this, here's the punishment. If you do this, here's the punishment. And so you might get it. She might fill in like, okay, so if you are talking in class, here is the punishment. Okay, they don't need to spell out every single one we could break. But logically, we could assume that if there's a punishment for talking in class, that if I jump on top of my desk and start ripping my textbooks up as I shout my favorite song at the top of my lungs, it might be safe to assume that the punishment's going to be greater than if I just talked in class. They don't need to spell it out. We would say, yeah, that's probably going to be more severe. So if I know the punishment of breaking a human law given by Moses, given by God, but delivered by Moses, and they would have known that for years. I don't know how many people lived that, experienced that punishment. But then just logically speaking, what is the punishment if you turn your back upon Jesus Christ, God's Son? Some of you might say, well, you can't get more dead than dead. I mean, that was already the first punishment. You can experience spiritual death for all of eternity. Verse 27, the fury of fiery judgment. There are some who should be very afraid. God's judgment for sin will be severe. God's judgment for sin is certain. In verse 30, he just keeps it going. For we know this. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Do you get the certainty of those statements? I will do this. Okay. I strive to follow what I say I'm going to do. And I say I strive because I'm human. Okay. Most Sundays I'll have a few individuals ask me some questions. And I'll be like, yes, I'm going to get back with you on that one. And I'll take my phone out and I'll put a text message to myself or write a note. And I genuinely get back. But there's always one or two that a few weeks later, I'll see the person walk by me and there'll be a light bulb mode in my head. And it's like, oh, stink. They asked that question. I forgot to email them back. So my I will get back with you statements are 95% accurate. Let's go with my kids. So like, we will go here. Okay. I can say we will go here. Is that 100% guarantee? I don't know if my van will break down tomorrow. I don't know if there'll be a natural disaster come through Wisconsin tomorrow. I don't know if we'll all wake up with the flu tomorrow. And I can make a statement, we will do this, but there is this like footnote. I don't know the future and I can't control the future, and so it might not actually happen. But I have good intentions that it could. When God says, I will, when has that ever not happened? It's a guarantee. He controls everything. He controls tomorrow. He's written tomorrow down already. So when he says, I will repay, then I can be guaranteed he will repay. It's certain. Which all leads to this final conclusion that we started with a few minutes ago. It is a fearful thing then to fall in the hands of a living God. There are some individuals who should be afraid of facing God, and they are not. And the sobering reality is they've been given the truth of the gospel. They know it. But it has not seeped into their hearts to bring new life as they turn from their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ alone. Church, I don't want to cause somebody who is truly saved to fall into that category I said earlier about being truly saved, of not needing to fear, but living in fear. That's a debilitating existence before God. But I also don't want to be an individual that does not warn individuals who desperately need to be warned. And so even as I wrestled with getting to this point of the sermon, I had to take comfort that my responsibility is simply to present the truth. And the Holy Spirit either convicts or comforts the individual who needs to be convicted or comforted. Because the passage is very clear. There are individuals who know so much about Jesus Christ, and yet are not saved. And so I don't want you to hear this passage, and your responses are, I know that, Pastor. I can tell you all about the gospel. And I don't want to hear back, well, yes, Pastor, I know. And you know how long I've been coming to this church? Like, they should just put my name on this seat and just embroider it in, because I've been here for years. And Pastor, I know what you're saying. I've heard it. Like, I could have finished this for you, Pastor. Man, I got all the flannel graphs. I knew that when I was a little kid. I got perfect attendance in Sunday school my second grade year. I don't want that answer. And that's not the diagnostic question he gives us. The passage does not say, for the individuals who do not know this, it does not say the individual. It simply says, if you go on sinning deliberately after you know this gospel truth, if you are turning your back upon this, whether publicly or privately within your own heart, to show that whatever fruit there was there wasn't real. Now, I don't know how the story's in for each one of us. My small group did a wonderful time wrestling with this on over Wednesday night a few weeks ago. There are individuals who are truly saved and then go through a season of apathy, sin. And by God's grace, he will bring them back. And there are also individuals who make professions of faith who for a time show fruit, and who walk away and never come back. Hard part is they look the same all the time. This is where the parable, the wheat and the tares comes in. Parables are so good for us. So you got this harvest coming in, and the good seed has gone out and it's coming in, but the enemy comes along and sows wheat. I mean, sows tares among the wheat. And the crop starts coming in and they're all in together. You got wheat and you got tares and they're all here and they're all coming up and they all look healthy. And the comment is, do we go through right now and kind of like, let's pull this out and then pull that out? And the statement is, no, don't do that, because if you pull out the bad, you might hurt the good right now. So we're just going to keep letting it come, and it will be taken care of at harvest time. Which means as a pastor, I pray through a body that I'm not naming names, or I don't look at my prayer sheet and I'm like, oh yeah, that's a wheat, and that's a wheat, and that's a wheat, and that's probably a tare, and that's a tare, and that's a wheat. But I do have the sober reality that not everything that looks like fruit is fruit. That not everything that says they have the gospel has the gospel. That some may know it, but not actually believe it. That some might have it, but what they have is simply another element that they've added to their spiritual chest of things they've accomplished, and not salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There are some who should be afraid, and they're not. But you don't have to be afraid. Now, our verse is stop there for the paragraph. But I think there's been enough in this paragraph that I can look at it in a slightly different light and say, wait a minute here. Yes, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But it doesn't have to be. Because faith in Jesus Christ is a solution to fear. So the law warranted two or three witnesses. You get two or three. So they didn't have DNA tests. They didn't have security cameras. So you got to have witnesses come forward. And as long as you got two or three witnesses and they agree and they then condemn you of breaking the law, death, done, we're done. And that's how the law functions. I don't know, thousands of years the law functions this way until an individual comes along. An individual claims to be the Son of God. And he stands trial over the Mosaic law. And they can't find two or three witnesses to condemn him. They trump up charges. They twist words. They don't agree. And yet, even though two or three witnesses aren't there to condemn, and even though the human government set up admits that his innocence is there, he still faces the penalty of death. The greatest justice known to the history of mankind, Jesus Christ. So that God could be just and the justifier of those who believe. The only possible substitute of sin now is provided in Jesus Christ. You who fear death, you who fear facing a holy God because you know your own guilt before that God, you who have tried to find peace in religion, in good practices, in being moral, here is the only solution to fear. Jesus Christ's payment for sin. That if you trust in Jesus Christ alone for the payment of your sin, that you don't have to fear. Let's do it. Let's turn to one more passage. Revelation 1. Okay. As a kid, I would never thought I would turn to Revelation for anything to have to do with not fearing, okay? Because that whole book was fear for me as a little kid. Revelation 1. If I trust in Jesus Christ alone, there is now no condemnation facing you with God. There's no weight of punishment anymore hanging over your head. So just compare. I've referenced, I've read, I've quoted verse 31 in Hebrews 10 several times now. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now compare that now with Revelation 1, verse number 17. When I saw him, so John's talking, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Stop. Can we say that's just an afraid kind of, that's some fear. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Do you see the parallel in the two passages? One, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And here is the living God, Jesus Christ himself, who puts his hands upon John and says, don't be afraid. I'm the one who controls death and hell. I'm the one who died, and I'm the one who's risen to life again. And if you're with me, don't fear. Jesus loved to tell people not to be afraid. I mean, he didn't even do the first one. He was born and already angels were telling a bunch of other people don't be afraid by them showing up. But then you go through his life. And he tells a dad who's afraid that his daughter might already be dead, don't be afraid, simply believe. He tells a fisherman running out of a boat because he just catched this amazing group of fish, and he's now overcome with the reality that who is there on the shore is Jesus Christ, God's son. And he professes his sinfulness before him, and Jesus' response is, don't be afraid. You're going to be a fisherman now. So even in the face of seeing my own sinfulness, Jesus Christ says, don't be afraid. To his followers being anxious about the persecution that they were going to face, he assures them by saying, don't be afraid who they can take the body and can do nothing to the soul. Don't be afraid. To his followers who were anxious about their life and how they were going to be provided for, he says, dear little flock, don't be anxious. Don't be afraid of this. Your Father takes good pleasure in giving you blessing. Christian, you don't have to be afraid. The sad reality, the sober reality is, though, that we often fall into the category of individuals who don't have to be afraid, and yet we live in fear. See, the same hands in verse 31 that tells me that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God are the same hands over and over in Scripture that says are merciful hands. They welcome me hands. Christian, we're in the category that we don't have to be afraid, but sometimes we are afraid. Sometimes that fear is because we doubt the goodness of our God, his strength in our life. Sometimes that fear is because we have moments that we see our sinfulness in ways we haven't seen it before, like Peter did. But if your hope today is only in Jesus Christ alone, who died and is the living God, who has the power over death and life itself, then you are part of the group that should not be afraid, and I hope is not afraid. Because for us, that's irrational. It's like a little kid on top of a playground equipment, or a little kid in a bathroom afraid about a bubbling noise in a pipe, and terrified to do life. And as a dad, I can shake my head and almost get frustrated and say, come on, we can get over this. This will not hurt you. We're going to be okay. And yet so often my life and our life as Christians who should not be afraid, we are crippled as we live in fear, even though we profess that we hold on to the one who says we don't have to fear. Let's pray. And so, God, we say thank you for your word. And we pray you that you take your word and you do work in our life. Like I said earlier, as I was walking through this passage and I presented categories, I said, I don't know what category people fit into, really. And so I guess I would just ask that you would consider this. Should you be afraid right now to face God? I didn't ask you, do you know the gospel? I said, should you be? Not are you, should you be? If your hope is Jesus Christ alone, then you shouldn't be. But if it's not, then yes, you need to answer, yes, I should be. If you are, I'd love to talk to you. I'd give somebody else to talk to you today. Because in Jesus Christ, we don't face condemnation. And Jesus, I pray, Father, that you would work, that your Holy Spirit of grace would be powerful in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.